Then we'll go forward and look at 2 Samuel 18 and into chapter 19. So we begin with 2 Samuel 17, 14. I'll give you a moment to find that as I find it as well. Second Samuel chapter 17 and verse 14, and this is an important verse that guides the rest of what we'll read and how we interpret it. So important verse here. Verse 14, this is God's word, eternally true. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom." Now turn forward in your Bibles there to chapter 18, and we'll begin in verse 5. Absalom's troops, as well as David and his those who are loyal to him, have crossed the Jordan River, and they're east of it, and they engage in battle here. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 18. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. The army marched into the field to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There, the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Now Absalom had happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair, while the mule he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw this, he told Joab, "I have just seen Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who had told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to have given you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." Now go down to verse 14. Joab said, "I am not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, "I have no son to carry on the memory of my name." He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Now, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hands of his enemies." "You are not the one to take the news today," Joab told him. "You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to a Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, "Come what may, please let me run behind the Cushite." But Joab replied, "My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward." He said, "Come what may, I want to run." So Joab said, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, "If he is alone, he must have good news." And the man came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another man running. And he called down to the gatekeeper, "Look, another man running alone." The king said, "He must be bringing good news too." The watchman said, "It seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok." "He's a good man," the king said. "He comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king." The king asked, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what it was." The king said, "Stand aside and wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, "The king is grieving for his son." The men stole into the city that day, as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab went into the house to the king and said, "Today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now, go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth till now." So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him. Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes. Here ends our reading. You have a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. I have a movie that's one of my favorites. I like Harrison Ford a lot and what he's in. I think he's kind of an everyman like Tom Hanks. He can play a doctor or a bum and you believe it. And one of my favorite movies of Harrison Ford is Air Force One. I'll tell you about that in a minute and how that relates to this passage. But one thing for us to see in this passage is what is good for God's people, both back then and today for us. And it's good for us, and if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome. You're welcome to do that. And here we go. If you want to just listen, that's fine. That's fine too. But we have to realize as we head into this passage that the most important thing for us and for all God's people in the church is that Jesus is King. It's the most important thing for any local church, any fellowship of believers, is that Jesus is established unquestionably there as King, that he is reigning, and that he is preeminent in that church. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16 speak of this. That's what we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God makes with David, that David and his sons were the ones God chose to be kings over his people, and that through David and his sons, great blessings would come upon the people, not like when Saul was king and many hardships came upon the people. Second thing we have to realize is that Jesus' kingship means for us both salvation eternally, but it also means well-being of soul in this life. Jesus being king means salvation eternally for a person, but it also means well-being of soul in this life. In chapter 18, verse 28, we have this declaration from Ahimaaz when he arrives and he says, "All is well." Guess what that word "well" is? It's shalom. All is peace. All is good. And why was all good? Because David was established over and against those who opposed his reigning as king over Israel. They were scattered. They were defeated. And that's all. That's why all was well, or all was at peace. We read in Psalm 72 that Bob read for us. This is a psalm that David writes about Solomon, his son. And he writes, "When Solomon is king, things will be good for God's people." Listen to some of these words. "The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He, Solomon, will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He, the king, will take pity on the weak and needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight." See, it was important for God's people back then to have a righteous king, a righteous son of David. And David was declaring this is what would be true as his son Solomon reigned over the people and Solomon's faithful descendants. As much as they were faithful and righteous, blessing would come upon the land. Well, we have today the great son of David, Jesus. And for all who have Jesus, the great son of David, over them, there is well-being for their souls in this life. And there is eternal life and eternal salvation for them. When other things, next line for you, when other things are kings in the church or in a person's life, these things, eternal salvation, well-being of soul, depart. The issue is very simple for God's people here during the days of David, but they're also very simple for us. You have Jesus, like the bumper sticker says. You have peace. You have shalom. You have well-being for your soul now, and you have well-being for your soul for eternity, because the King saves you. It's through the King reigning over you, being your King, you being a citizen in His kingdom, you being a citizen of heaven. It's through that that things are well for you. Blessing upon us is only from Jesus and only from His kingship. So back to Harrison Ford. So Air Force One, Harrison Ford is playing the president. And he, like Gerald Ford, was a former football player for the University of Michigan. And so he's a former athlete. And his plane is hijacked from some terrorists. Now, this was back before 9/11. So the terrorists were from the broken up Soviet Union. And they were hijacking the plane to get their military dictator out of political prison and whatever republic they were a part of. I don't know if they ever name it. So they hijacked the Air Force One, and Harrison Ford, the president, sneaks down, and he's hiding from these terrorists so they can't find him. find him. So he's sabotaging their plans throughout the movie, and there are many of these terrorists, but there's this one scene, I won't completely spoil it for you, but I will have to spoil a little bit of this for you. There's this one scene toward the end of the movie, not at the very end, and the gate, like the cargo gate of the plane, is open in the back, like where you sometimes see people like parachuting out the back of a plane. And Harrison Ford has this terrorist, and he's hanging on, I think, by a rope of some kind or some kind of tether. He's hanging there and trying to stay on the plane, and Harrison Ford takes the tether off. It's where it's secured to the plane, and before he lets it go, he says, "Get off of my plane," and he lets it go. And off into the distance with no parachute goes this terrorist. And I, sitting on my couch at 117 Saratoga Lane, said, "Yes." My king reigns. Those who want to do him harm are cast off. This passage is about those who oppose Jesus in the church getting off his plane. If we have a Mr. Rogers view of God, that may be hard to hear. I don't think any of us do. But this is something God drums in all through Scripture. That when it comes to the church, God is not messing around. And that's your first line there. Number one, what does God have to say to us? God doesn't mess around with those who rebel against his Son and create schism or schism, division, S-C-H-I-S-M, S-C-H-I-S-M, or division. You can write either. God doesn't mess around with those who rebel against his Son and create division, schism, two groups, a decisive division in his church. And that's the key last three words there, in his church. God extends his grace to people outside the church who aren't messing with his church, right? And we see that with Jesus. He's fine with Roman soldiers and citizens and centurions, and he's fine with Greeks that Philip brings to him. He's fine with prostitutes and tax collectors. He's fine with all kinds of people, but who's Jesus not fine with? Those who are in his people, the Pharisees, who are dissuading people from following their king, who is he, Jesus. It's about them and to him that Jesus has condemning words where he essentially says, "Get off of my plane." Now, he receives any of them who come to him. Joseph of Arimathea was a part of the ruling Jewish council that had condemned Jesus. And we learn that he's a believer in Jesus, and he comes and takes care of Jesus' body for Jesus' burial. We find this out about Nicodemus as well, who comes secretly at night to Jesus. In John chapter 3, and we learn about Nicodemus later after the resurrection is present among believers. But in terms of those who would be in the church and mess with it and create division or groups, God doesn't mess around with them. Exodus chapter 32, there are groups created. And death happens within God's people. Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron come up against Moses. Numbers chapter 14, the spies create groups, right? They go out into the promised land, and 10 of the spies say, "We shouldn't go in. We shouldn't follow God's plan to take the promised land." And 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, "No, God is faithful. Yes, the walls of these fortified cities go up to the heavens," which is the language of the Tower of Babel, which God can crush. And yes, they're big, but look at this fruit of the land. And remember God's promises, we should go in. But these 10 spies create a division within the church, going against God's word that had promised them this land to Abraham from Egypt up to the Euphrates River. And so what does God do with those 10 spies? Well, he puts them to death. What does he do with those who side with them? Well, all of Israel has to wander around in the desert for 40 years. And then there's that passage that Bob read to us from Numbers 16. There are those who come to Moses and Aaron and say, why have you put yourself above us? And there's this group of 200 people or 250 people with them, creating division, creating unrest within the church, among God's people. And what does God do to them? He says, all you faithful people, step away. And he opens up the earth and he consumes these people. And if he hasn't made the point enough, then he throws down fire from heaven upon them, all their possessions, all their stuff, all their relatives. It's Numbers chapter 16. And we saw here in our first verse that we read in chapter 17, verse 14, that God had determined to bring Absalom to destruction, to destroy Absalom. That was God's will. That's why God made everybody follow the advice of Abishai instead of, Hushai instead of Ahithophel. Because the Lord had determined, see it there in verse 14 of chapter 17, the Lord had determined to destroy Absalom. And so this overrides what we're seeing here in the rest of this text. See, God doesn't mess around, even if they're a son of David, with somebody who opposes his choice for a king. And David was his choice, chosen visibly before his brothers and his fathers, anointed by Samuel the prophet in 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 2 Samuel 7, 14, God had said, you are my son, and your sons will reign over my people forever. And that's why it makes sense that Jesus is king over the church forever, because he's a son of David, never to be succeeded. And so we see it here in this text too. Look at chapter 18, verse 28. Chapter 18, verse 28. Who's credited with the great victory of those who are loyal to David? It's God, isn't it? We look at then verse 31. Who's credited with this victory? It's the Lord there as well. Verse 31, the Lord delivered you today from all who rose up against you. May the enemies of my Lord, the king, and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. Or back to verse 28, he, the Lord, has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my Lord, the king. Or if you look up at verse 19, the Lord has delivered him from the hands of his enemies. See, God brought this about. There were plenty of nations that were against David or weren't with him out and about. But when someone rose up within the kingdom and caused division, bringing all of Israel except for this loyal band to David, God takes care of it. He doesn't mess around. God says to Absalom here, as he hangs him in a tree and has his heart javelined three times and then attacked by 10 other people with their swords, God says to Absalom, get off my plane. So know this, A in your outline there. Utter defeat and destruction is the end of all who lift their hands against Jesus in the church. Utter defeat and destruction is what is the end or the result for all those who lift their hand against Jesus in the church. We see this result with Judas in Matthew 27:5. He was against Jesus. And the words of Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? He's so overcome with grief, he hangs himself. Philippians 3:18 through 19, Paul writes of such men who had been in the church and sounds like even prominently in the church, and they had left the church in division. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 18 of Philippians, for I, as I've often told you before and now say even with tears, many who used to be in the church live as enemies now of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, for their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Or in 3 John chapter or verse 9 through 11, Diotrephes is named specifically for 2,000 years now to be put up in shame like Absalom hanging in a tree as one who caused trouble in the church, as one who is condemned by the apostle whom Jesus especially loved. Now today, how can a person be against Jesus or rise up against him in the church? In the church, how can this happen? There are two ways, and it's your point one and point two there. One can rise up against the Davidic kingship, that is, against the kingship of Jesus today, by number one, rebelling against Jesus' words, the Bible. John 1:1 says, Jesus himself is the Word. He's the one who's been writing the scriptures through agency of his Holy Spirit. When he's about to leave his disciples in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 13, he said to them, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. So how's he going to get his word to him? He says, well, I will send the Spirit of truth. And when he comes, he will guide you in the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. Jesus speaks, I will inscripturate. I will create a New Testament, so to speak. Because you can't you're barely comprehending. In fact, you're not comprehending right now in chapter 16 of John that I'm going to go to the cross and bear the sins of all my people of all time on the cross, rise again from the dead, and reign as king from heaven and not from Jerusalem below. They didn't understand this. They were distraught after Jesus was dead. So they couldn't bear right now any more than he could say. And so he said, but after I have risen, I will send to you my Holy Spirit, and he will speak what I tell him to speak to you, and then you'll explain what I've done on the cross. And that's what the New Testament is about. It's an explanation of what Jesus did in his incarnation, in his life on earth, in his death, in his resurrection and ascension to the right hand, and what he's doing now as he reigns as king at the right hand of God the Father. So we read in our pre-scripture reading this morning as we were preparing to hear God's word from Luke 9:26. Here's what Jesus said. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man, Jesus, will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. In other words, scripture is Jesus' words. To rebel against scripture, to discard the commands of scripture, is to rebel against Jesus. He's your king. He's the king of the church. And he gets to decide what we do. He gets to decide what we should say, what we do, what we don't do, how we treat each other, how we treat those who are outside the church. He is king. His word, as we come to understand it, is final for us. He's the infallible Supreme Court for the church. You know how Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, describes knowing what God's word is and not following it? Despising the Lord. This is how Eli is described. When God sends a prophet to Eli, pre-Samuel's revelation to Eli, God sends a prophet to Eli in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, and this prophet tells Eli, your sons are profaning the sacrifices that are brought to the tabernacle. They're serving, they're taking meat that doesn't belong to them, that belongs to the Lord, and Eli does nothing about it. And Eli's described as despising the Lord. This is how David describes those who don't follow God's word in the Psalms. David describes them this way, despising the Lord because they despise the commands of the Lord. So this can happen in the church too. How does this happen in the church? Well, it's rejection of his word in various ways. Rejection of his command to forgive as we've been forgiven. Rejection of his commands and his word on sexuality. Rejection of his commands on gender of church officers. That's a big one. God says church officers are to be the husband of one wife. Most churches have rejected that. It can be a priority of joining both unity and truth in the church in his commands. Perhaps it's with Diotrephes or Absalom here. It can be a rejecting of the preeminence of Jesus in his word. It can be a rejection that humility reigns in the church and not boastfulness or pride. It can be a rejection of qualifications for church officers in terms of their living and serving the people instead of exalting themselves. So we can rebel against Jesus, God's King for us, by rebelling against the words of the Bible, understanding what the words say, and just saying, well, I'm not going to obey them. There's another way we can rebel against the Davidic King, Jesus, and that's by rebelling, number two, against Jesus' chosen ordained elders who are faithfully ministering Jesus' words and sacraments, shepherding his people through those things. And so we read from Titus 1 this morning. Titus 1, 5 through 11 goes through qualifications of elders for the church, and that these elders are to be ones who don't take this role upon themselves like Absalom took the role upon himself to be king, but those who are appointed by Titus, as Paul had appointed Titus, as Jesus had appointed Paul. Paul was not looking to be a leader in the church, but Jesus appointed him to be such. And then Paul appointed Titus. And then Paul left Titus on the island of Crete when Paul went on back up to like Miletus in Ephesus. And he says to him there in Titus 1, as he writes back from Miletus and he writes back to Crete to Titus and says, the reason I left you, remember Titus, back on Crete was that you might appoint elders for the church. Plural, elders for the church. And gives them qualifications of what the elders are to be like. And then he says in verse 10 of Titus 1, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Rebellious people in the church, teaching things they ought not to teach, seeking their own gain. Sound like Absalom? Right? Creating a division, saying you have to be circumcised physically to really be a believer in Jesus. They were teaching things that Paul was teaching against, things that Titus was teaching against. And Paul tells Titus, you need elders so they can kill this bad teaching, so they can unite the church. And elders are supposed to be people in the qualifications who understand sound doctrine so that they can refute those, verse 9, who oppose it. That's part and parcel of an elder's job, to put to death bad doctrine in the church. Not the people, but the doctrine. To have no tolerance for bad teaching in the church, among church officership. Acts 20, verse 29. Paul, at another time earlier, when he was in Miletus, and the elders of the Ephesian church had come to him, and Bob read this for us this morning, he says this to them, Acts 20, 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you who will not spare the flock, even from your own number, from within the church. From your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them, to create a division, to be Absalom, to draw Israel's hearts after them, to create a new group, to curry the favor of those in the church so that they can be king, just like Absalom had done as he stood at the Jerusalem gate and spoke with people over and over again for, what was it, 3 or 4 years. I lose numbers in my head. I was good in math, but the number needs to be right in front of me. So it was two to four years. Absalom was there at the Jerusalem gate, and he was currying the favor of people until he could reach some kind of critical mass where he can go down to Hebron and have himself, at his own initiative, declared king, which is what he did. So this is how rebellion against Jesus can happen against the church. When a church abandons the Bible and its teachings, or when a church abandons its elders who are faithfully serving, who are conveying what the Bible says, who are serving the sacraments in faithfulness. And now B. Since God doesn't mess around with those who are rebelling against His Son by rejecting the Bible, rebelling against His Son by rejecting those whom He has ordained, and that's what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, that the Holy Spirit has put you in charge over the flock. That's what happens in ordination through the process of people going through trials and exams and that kind of thing. They're appointed as leaders over God's people. Through these things in the church, God doesn't mess around with those who are rebelling against His Son, and neither should, here's your blank, neither should elders. Neither should elders. Joab's action here in chapter 18, verses 10 through 15. Look there, put your eyes on that. It's a question as we go through here. You know, and David puts Joab and the army in an awkward position, because Joab understands what the Lord wants. Joab understands what's good for Israel. But yet David has prohibited what is good for Israel. David has prohibited what the Lord wants. What does the Lord want? Chapter 17, verse 14. The Lord had determined to destroy Absalom. Why? Because David was his chosen king. And as long as Absalom was alive, there was trouble for David. And David was all messed up in his head and his heart as long as Absalom was alive. How many opportunities had David given Absalom to repent? 2, 3, 4 by this time? Right? Absalom kills Amnon, his half-brother. And then David doesn't execute God's law, which was that was a capital offense. He doesn't take care of Absalom. He extends mercy to Absalom and allows him to live up on the east coast of the Sea of Galilee. And doesn't do anything about it. He's just exhausted. David extends grace to Absalom. And then David gets tricked into bringing Absalom back. And he brings Absalom back, but he says, but he can't come and see me. And so Absalom's living there outside of Jerusalem. And David gives him that period of time to repent and to come under David as king. But Absalom uses that time to curry the favor of people, to gather a rebellion for himself secretly. And then Absalom convinces Joab to go before David and convince David to see him as king, and to maybe even indicate that David is going to hand the kingship off to Absalom when it was supposed to go to Solomon. And Joab gets a woman who comes and presents a parable before David, and David kind of gets tricked into, and he doesn't follow. David doesn't follow logic because the parable doesn't quite match up with him. But David agrees then to allow Absalom to come in and see him. And then Absalom comes in and he sees the king, and David kisses Absalom, perhaps indicating that Absalom would succeed him as king when David dies, perhaps. And then Absalom fools David yet again and says, let me go down to Hebron. See, there was a ban on Absalom, that Absalom could not leave Jerusalem, but at expense of his own life. And so Absalom says to the king, but I made a vow when I was up, you know, living in Geshur beside the Sea of Galilee there. I made a vow and I need to fulfill that vow down in Hebron. Let me go down to Hebron. And so David extends grace to Absalom again. lets him continue on and allows Absalom to go down to Hebron. And Absalom uses that grace of David, uses that lack of justice of David to mount his rebellion, to declare himself king, to gather people around himself, including stealing David's chief advisor of Ahithophel. So Joab's seen all this and he knows enough. Enough. David is God's chosen. Solomon after him. Not this scoundrel, Absalom, who's all about himself, who sets up a monument outside Jerusalem and names it after himself. Deuteronomy 17 says God's king is not to set himself above his brothers. And that's what Absalom was all about. And Joab sees this and he's in this awkward position. Do I do what the Lord wants or do I do what David's saying? And so when we look at verses 10 through 15, Joab says enough to his servant who comes and says, I saw Absalom hanging from a tree. He says, I'm not waiting for you. And he just goes and he takes three javelins just to make sure. In case one javelin in the heart doesn't work. Here's what I think about rebellion against my king, Joab says, and loyalty to David, God's choice for king. One, two, three. You're Korah. May the earth swallow you up. My fire come down from heaven upon you. The Lord has determined to destroy you, and I will be his means, Joab says. And then Joab's armor bearers, they join in too. And then on top of this, we see his body. They pull him down. They probably had to cut his hair. If you've ever had long hair and tried to comb it, or if you're a dad of a daughter who has long hair, you know what that's like. So they probably just cut it, and they threw him into a pit in the middle of the forest, not to be found, and they heaped rocks over him. You know who gets rocks heaped over them in Scripture? Achan, who stole stuff from Jericho and causes them to lose the Battle of Ai. He's put to death, and then God's people throw him in a pit and throw stones over him to shame him, to show this is what should be done for all who cause Israel trouble. And that's the message with Absalom. You know who else gets thrown in a pit and rocks thrown on them? The king of Ai. Once they take care of Achan and they defeat the city of Ai, they do the same thing to the king of Ai. And then these are all your Joshua references there. And then they do the same to five kings gathered together. Throw them in a pit and throw rocks upon them. Joab's action, chapter 18, verses 10 through 15, accomplishes this. Joab's an officer of a type of the church. He's been the chief of David's fighting men. And he takes care of this. He knows no rebellion against David in Israel. And his rebuke shows this as well. He goes to David, look at chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. He goes to David and says, David, this is a triumph. And you're making your soldiers act like they've done something wrong. They've snuck back into the city. They were in Mahanaim, which was clear by Amnon, which was where David was waiting in the city. And they come back from battle, and instead of being able to cheer and celebrate, they're sneaking back into the city like they've done something wrong or like they've fled in shame from the battle because they were afraid. And Joab says to David, this should not be, and the whole kingdom's in peril because if you keep acting like this, like Absalom matters more to you than the men who are loyal to you, who have fought for you, who have accomplished this great victory to you, the whole army may depart. And then where's Israel? We've done all this for you because we understand our blessing is based on you ruling over us and your rightful sons, like Solomon, ruling over us. And so he says, David, get out there. I remember one time when some people way back were upset and wanted somebody else to be their pastor. I remember sitting across from a pastor mentor of mine, and I was young ordained guy, and we were talking about this, and I was expressing myself, and I took a chair and I slammed it on the ground. he appreciated that. He told me that many times. And then he let me kind of get that all out. And he reached across to me and he grabbed me on my knees as we sat there. And he said, "All right, John, now let's go." This was, you know, like Joab. "I understand your grief, but God's people need served. The church has to go on no matter how you're treated." And you see Joab's words here. He knew David's time in leadership was just suffering after suffering. He says, "If you don't go now out to this people and tell them, thank you, way to go, the kingdom can now go on. If you don't appear before them, if they hear you crying from this upper wall anymore, then this is going to be worse for you and worse for us than all the terrible things you've experienced since you were anointed to be king over Israel. Worse than being chased by Saul out in the desert. Worse than having Saul throw javelins at you while you were sitting and eating dinner with him. Worse than all the stuff. Worse than Ishbosheth, his son, coming after you. Worse than, what's his name? Throwing rocks. Shimei. Throwing rocks and dirt upon your head as you fled from Jerusalem. So David at this point in his life has been confused and mistaken and saying, "Be gentle with my son Absalom." Can you imagine having cancer and before they give you the anesthesia, saying to your cancer surgeon, "Be gentle with my cancer. Leave a little bit of it. Don't get it all." That's what Absalom was to Israel. He was cancer. They couldn't go on. He was creating trouble for all this time. Division within God's people. Curses. And you have all this curse upon Israel that he's in the middle of right here. And so this is true for the church too. No cancer in the church. No division among God's people. The commands in Old Testament, Psalm 133, how blessed it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And in the New Testament, that Christ has made one new man out of Jews and Gentiles. How Paul tells Euodia and Syntyche in the church in Philippi in chapter 3, tell Euodia and Syntyche to get along. And he told the whole church before then in chapter 2, consider one another better than yourselves. And your needs and the needs and concerns of others is more important than yourselves. And dwell together in unity. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, you're one body with many members and many gifts. Use those many gifts to build each other up. Paul says the same in Ephesians 4. We use our gifts to build us up into one new mature man. So there's no tolerance given to unrepentant rebels in the church who raise their hands against Jesus and his body, which is always to be unified. So the elders are told in Matthew 18, that passage about how do you deal with conflict in the church. Finally, the last step is the matter comes before the elders. And the elders give warning to the person. And if the person doesn't listen to the elders, they're cast out and treated as an unbeliever. Not considered a member of the church. Matthew 18, if he refuses to listen even to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul writes, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. That is rejection of God's law. Rejection of the seventh commandment. No adultery. And so in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul instructs the Corinthian church, expel the wicked man from among you. excommunication. Expel him because he's not repenting. He's rejecting Jesus as our king. And Jesus being our king is what holds us all together. He being our head is what holds us as a body all together. One of the chief reasons, as I mentioned, that Paul left Titus behind on the island of Crete was to appoint elders for this specific person to deal with those in the church who was, and he uses this word, rebellious and wicked. And he tells the elders to refute the false teaching of those rebellious in the church and to silence them like Absalom was silenced. Not putting them to death physically. That shows us what God thinks about church rebellion in the Old Testament. But to silence them in the church because why? They're ruining whole households. Blessing in the church comes from Jesus being king. Blessing in the church comes from his chosen ordained people being over his people. And there being unity under that as those people serve faithfully to God's word. Paul told the Ephesian elders the same thing in Acts chapter 20. He says this, keep watch over yourselves, keep watch over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the Holy Spirit had made these men elders of the church. And then he continues, he says, be shepherds of the church of God, which Jesus bought with his own blood. I know that after I, Paul, leave, and here's what he calls those who will divide the church, those who will be like Absalom. He says, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Why does God not mess around with division in his church? Because he loves his flock. He loves his sheep. And when a wolf is in the midst of the sheep, he's doing damage to the sheep. And God loves those sheep who are being damaged. And so Paul says, keep watch. Savage wolves will arise, not from outside the church, not from an atheist speaking on social media somewhere, not from a professor on the campus. Savage wolves, the ones who do the most damage, are inside the church, rising up from among you. They will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away after them, like Absalom. So be on your guard. See, so elders are not to put up with this. Dividers in the church, wolves in the church, Absaloms in the church. See, your response to a rebellious person who will divide the church to gain power. Okay, that's what a wolf is about. That's what Diotrephes was about. That's what Absalom is about. That's what Korah was about. You know, who are you, Moses, to put yourself above us? And Moses hadn't put himself above us. God had told him at the burning bush, you're the guy. And Moses said, no, I'm not. And Moses, boy, that sounded like Monk, didn't it? Speaking of wipes. God says, nope, you're the guy. And Moses says, but I can't speak. And God said, I made your mouth. Sit down and be quiet and then speak what I tell you to speak. And Moses says, but I can't. God says, well, okay, I'll give you Aaron. Moses didn't self-appoint. He was appointed by the Lord, as Paul was. But your response to a rebellious person who will divide the church to gain power, like Korah, like Absalom, like Diotrephes, number one, if approached, don't follow. Someone comes up to you and doesn't socially distance himself from you. If he comes up and whispers in your ear, when someone's whispering, hey, that's, you know, it's like George Plimpton says in the Simpsons from the Spelling Bee episode. You know, he says, hey, Lisa, come backstage with me for a while. I need to tell you something. You know, Homer says, oh, nothing but good can come of this. If somebody's being sneaky, if somebody emails you, if somebody calls you, if someone messages you, if somebody pulls you off to the side and communicates like that, don't follow. Red flags, red flags. So don't follow from the get-go. And that's what we see in chapter 15, 10 through 12. There's this initial group. Be instead one of David's loyal followers, one of those people in Jerusalem that just sticks with David and then follows him out to Mahanaim. Okay, and then number two, we learn from 15, 10, and 11 that some of the people followed Absalom initially. They went down to Hebron because there was false advertising. Absalom didn't say, come down to Hebron with me. This was south of Jerusalem. Come down to Hebron for me to anoint me as king. No, he said, come down to 200 people. He said, come down for a feast. And like I was telling the Sunday school class, I say, is the food free? Then yes, I will be there. I will feast with the king's son and not have to pay for my meal. And it's probably good food. And it says, 200 people came there, and some quite innocently, it says there. And so if you find yourself somewhere in the midst of a group, at no matter what stage it is, whether it's just the initial group in the corner, or whether it's at a meeting and you look around and you say, why aren't all the elders here? Or you say, has everyone been invited? Who invited this people to this meeting? Was it the elders? Is this the direction of the church? Is this a congregational meeting? Or is this Absalom gathering people away from the king so he won't know about it? And so if you innocently find yourself in that group, here's your number two. If you're among the rebellion, leave them quickly. So if you find yourself among, you know, one of those 200 innocent people, or even if you're not innocent, even if you're bugged about something, your church, whether it's this church or another church, and I know I'm preaching the choir here. You're the people who are the ones who leave Jerusalem in your home and follow David, and no matter what it costs you. We're in a dojo, okay? So that's who you are. You know, you're the faithful. But if you find yourself even not innocently among that group, and like the prodigal son, come to your senses, as Jesus describes it there. When you come to your senses, leave quickly. You know, this is the message of this text as it was written. This text is written, you know, at the end of 2 Samuel, David's just about dead. So we know that it's written at about, you know, that time. Probably David's dead. Probably based on lots of things that are said in 1 and 2 Samuel. This book was being written during the divided kingship, when Judah had become the kingship under David, Solomon, and his sons. The sons of David after Solomon. And northern Israel, the 10 tribes, just like Absalom. The northern 10 tribes had followed other kings who weren't from the line of David. And this was a message to them, no matter how long it's been that you've been not under a chosen son of David, get under David. David's the key to blessing. So much so that Joab even had to disobey the orders of confused David, because he understood that blessing to God's people was coming through David reigning as king. And so if you find yourself among a church split at some time in your future and you realize, wait a minute, I'm a part of a church split. Wait a minute, we're talking in secret. Wait a minute, I feel afraid that someone's going to hear me from the other group. Ding, 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 ding. That's when you say, I got to get out of here. I got to leave northern Israel. I got to move down south to Jerusalem and be under David's son, because that's where God, 2 Samuel chapter 7, has said he will throw out his blessing. That's where God, as we read from Psalm 72, that's where the blessing of God lives, where Jesus is king, where his word is upheld, where those whom he has put in ordination, whom he's ordained the office by the work of his Spirit through his church, I need to be under them. 3 John and 2 John, John writes to the members of the church in Ephesus to do just that. He says, get away from and don't show hospitality to those who aren't teaching the truth, to those who have split the church. And then he writes 1 John to assure them that they were right in staying put, and that those who had left the church 1 John 2:19, left because they weren't believers. They weren't Christians. So summary. Blessing comes to the church only as much as Jesus is King there. Only as much as His word is followed and His hearts are loyally faithful to Him and loving the sheep He's died for. Blessing comes in a church not when there are people looking at the church, which is the body of Christ, and ripping off its arm and ripping off its leg and taking his nose and ripping it off him like Absalom was doing, like Diotrephes was doing. Blessing comes when the church is whole and unified, when it's under Jesus, its head, the great Son of David. But here in this passage, we have this warning of all the chaos that can happen. And that brings us to our summary. There are bad people, or wolves, as they're called in Scripture, wolves in churches. Note this, wolves are not those who are from outside the church. Wolves are the description the Bible gives to those who are inside the church, but they are not believers. That's your second blank. They're not just Christians who are jerks. Okay, that's how we typically think of it. That's what I used to think of wolves. Christians who are jerks. Christians who are out for themselves. But Scripture gives them no room for that category. If you rip off Jesus' arm, if you tear his body apart, you don't love Jesus. Jesus is hemorrhaging, and it's because of you. Right? I don't love you if I come and cut your nose off or cut your finger off. These are not believers, but they've been in the church, and they're doing harm. Absalom is not faithful to the Lord. He's not faithful to his father who's been appointed to serve God's people and the source of blessing to the people. So there are bad people, wolves in the church, who are not believers, and they are uninterested in repenting. You know, people can get off for a while. They can start to be divisive and then be called to it by elders, by others. Hey, you're being divisive. Remember Titus 3? Paul says, warn a divisive man once, and then warn him again, and after that have nothing to do with him. And so there's room in the church for going to somebody and saying, this is divisive. And the person saying, it is. I've created a division. What can I do to make this better? How can I help heal where I've caused division and strife? So there are people who are uninterested, though, in repenting. Those whom Paul commands us to have nothing to do with. They're not interested in repenting and being for Jesus. And Jesus is against them. That's the difference between Jesus and David here. David's confused. David has suspended his proper judgment because Absalom is his son. And he's more concerned about his son than he is God's people. So his people are victorious and David is mourning over his son. Oh, Absalom, Absalom. But Jesus is not this way. Jesus puts us first. And that's good news. He doesn't want us going through the strife of division in the church. The strife of wolves biting our taking a chunk out of our thighs. So Jesus is against them, and he gives commands and warnings through Scripture about how to deal with them, like have nothing to do with them. In contrast, you be steadfast in loyalty to Jesus. Be a Joab. Be one of Joab's armor bearers. Be one of those people who leaves Jerusalem and follows David into Mahanaim and takes on the vastly superior, much greater numbers of Absalom's army. Remember, Absalom had followed the advice of Hushai, the Archite, who said, don't go right now, gather all Israel so you can have such a huge army you'll overwhelm David's forces. be one of the few, one of the proud, right? Be one of the few, one of the humble who follow Jesus in shame and humility out of Jerusalem and are loyal to him. Be steadfast in loyalty to Jesus and in enthusiasm for his prominence in the church. And be enthusiastic that one day his prominence will be known and will be over all things. Let's pray.